Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, Luke 16, and we're going to continue in the Gospel of Luke and continue to unpack some of the delightful things that we have been learning. And not delightful as in we read them and go, oh, this is so fun, but excellent, delightful in the sense that they are like treasure and so precious to us, even if they speak of things that might be hard for us to hear. Now, you've heard the expression close is good enough, or close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, right? And I don't really get the reference to horseshoes. I never played horseshoes. All you do is throw it at a stick, you know, and then I guess if you're close, then and you're closer than the other person, then I guess you get some points. Hand grenades, I get, right? You throw hand grenades in the general vicinity of what you want to blow up. You don't have to be like dead on, right? It's not a bullet. It's going to blow up and throw shrapnel everywhere. So you get that close is good enough for horseshoes and hand grenades. But how about everything else? And I think for the most part, the most significant things in life, our most significant accomplishments, we would have to admit that close is not close enough. You know, I almost passed the bar. Does not allow you to practice, right, law. I almost did this or graduated, from med school. Doesn't qualify you to become a doctor. I mean, I almost, like, close is not good enough in the vast majority of the things that we are after. And so it is possible, even religiously speaking, to be close but not quite Christian. To be close but not quite acceptable in the eyes of our God. And this is a reality that should be stark and startling to us. That we could be so close by way of our religiousness, by the way of what we do and how we act and how we look, at least on the outside, externally and in the process, that we would mistakenly think that because we are close, that's sufficient. But this ain't hand grenades. Close is not sufficient. Almost is not is. To be almost quite Christian is not to be Christian. And I hope that is something that we will appreciate when we look at this particular portion of Scripture. We find ourselves here in Luke chapter 16, verses 14 to 18, in the midst of a number of parables, right? We have gone, if you go all the way back to chapter 15, there's been the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, both of which illustrating how God seeks sinners. Then we saw the parable of the lost sons, which we more commonly understand or know it as the parable of the prodigal son. And again, God running out seeking the sinners, as well as stepping out of the house to seek the sinner that is under his own roof. Then the story of the unrighteous steward, again, another parable that isn't emphasizing the unrighteousness of the steward, but emphasizing that even though he is unrighteous, he still makes shrewd and significant decisions, and that we ourselves, we should make spiritually shrewd decisions. And then the next and most unusual of almost all the parables in the gospel accounts of Jesus will come up in verses 19 and on, is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's unusual because it is the only time that Jesus tells a parable where someone's actually named, right? Which is unusual in itself. But even the structure of it, the fact that he doesn't say, or the scriptures don't introduce it by saying, and he told them a parable. All of that makes it a very highly unusual parable. But sandwiched in between all of these parables is this portion of scripture that we look at this morning. It's a passage from verse 14 to 18 that really deals with the Pharisees. They are the subject of this particular issue. And the Pharisees, if I could use that illustration, are I think in a lot of ways the most tragic example of close but not quite. And for us, they are an example to us to remember that we are tempted in the same ways, we're pulled in the same directions to be almost but not quite, to take on some of the forms but not the actual substance of the things of the transformational life that can be found only in the redemption that comes by way of Jesus Christ. The question that we're posed this morning and kind of the title of the message is what's wrong with Pharisees? What's wrong with the Pharisees? And I think Jesus is going to illustrate to us three particular issues that are wrong with the Pharisees. And we will unpack these one at a time from verses 14 through 18. Let me read you the passage. We will pray that the Lord would open our eyes to it, and then we will come back and unpack it little by little. Chapter 16 of the Gospel of Luke, starting in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we look to your holy scriptures this morning. Lord, knowing that what is supernatural and amazing about the word of God is that it is your word. Not the pages that we hold in our hands, not the typeset that we see before us by way of our visual contact, but really what you speak to us through words and what Jesus himself had taught to his disciples. And now as he addresses the Pharisees, the warning that he would give them to be careful not to be close but not hit the mark. And Lord, may we hear those warnings. May we understand that we are prone to the same works mentality, to the same, I'm going to figure it out, I'm going to bootstrap my Christianity and work it out in my own strength and power. Help us not to be dependent upon our flesh, but to constantly work diligently in the power of the Holy Spirit, transforming and empowering us by grace, by truth, and giving us the substance of life. We pray that the word of God would enrich us now, and that even by way of the difficult example of the Pharisees, we might learn to love the Lord Jesus Christ and understand what it means to depend upon him more. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen. Amen. Whenever we deal with the concept of the Pharisees, I mean, clearly they were on the opposite side of Jesus in so many of these altercations. They were the enemies of the gospel, there's no doubt. But let's understand something so that we don't just caricature them and find them difficult for us to see ourselves in them. Who were the Pharisees? Well, there's two religious groups that were the prominent groups, the religious parties of that day in Judaism. They're the Sadducees, who we don't see mentioned often. And part of that is because the Sadducees were the elite. They were the ultra wealthy, super educated, somewhat liberal in terms of their social causes, right? And they emphasized the temple and its worship, which meant that they kind of de-emphasized the idea of synagogues, places of learning in your hometowns. They thought that everyone should trek and learn from the priest and go back to Jerusalem constantly. And so they were the elite, the wealthy, the educated, the liberal, and for the most part, not necessarily the most popular amongst the people. Because the vast majority of people weren't all those things. So they were not the people that they looked to. The Pharisees, who is the subject of our discussion this morning, they were the opposite in some of these ways. They were still elite and rich. They were still very well educated. But nevertheless, they were the ones that were behind the construction of most of the synagogues. They believed that the law mattered and that people should learn the law in their local communities. That it shouldn't be just at the high feast days of the calendar year when people go to Jerusalem that they learn. That they should be learning the law constantly. They were the guys that were well known for not just their charity in building synagogues, in giving to the poor, but also in educating, teaching, instructing, and helping protect the nation of Israel from stepping beyond the boundaries of God's Old Testament law. They called themselves the guardians of the law, right? Not, you know, they're the guardians of Jerusalem or the guardians of the synagogue. They're the guardians of the law, meaning that they would protect the people, the citizens of God, from going to the edge of crossing the law. That meant that their traditions were kind of the buffer before you crossed the law. And so they began to make more and more regimens, more and more stipulations, more rituals, more things that you had to do to avoid offending God. Well, in the sight of men, they were very popular. They were considered the Mother Teresas of the world. They sacrificed so much. They were highly pious. They gave of themselves so much, and they did so for people. They're an example of piety, always praying in the streets, giving alms to the poor, right? They're examples of the keepers of the law, things that most of the average Israelite had a hard time doing. They knew all the nuances of the Old Testament scriptures, and so they were the examples, the pinnacle. And so how odd it was that they were the ones that would oppose Jesus, this wonderful teacher who came in the power of God, healing the sick, casting out demons, and speaking of things concerning life. If you take that into consideration, then I think you kind of see the dilemma that many of the people gathered around Jesus, enthralled, encouraged, wondering at these things about eternal life that he keeps speaking of, and then the Pharisees opposing them. There are things that didn't make sense to them, and if you keep that as the context, then instead of just kind of characterizing them and saying, oh yeah, these guys are the bad guys, oh Pharisees, boo, you know, here comes the bad guys, you kind of get, when Jesus is using the Pharisees in these illustrations negatively, the weight, the starkness, right, the surprise to the general population to hear these things. And if we gather all that in, I think we get a more realistic picture of what is going on. Is the Lord, is he strongly against and often rebuking them? Certainly, then we should figure out what it is he's rebuking. Because if you line up externally, any Pharisee and the vast majority of Christians, maybe the Christians in this room, they would outdo us. In terms of religious discipline, outdo us, right? How many of us pray three times a day, at least an hour in each of those three times, right? How many of us give alms to the poor on a regular basis on top of whatever they tithe to the temple and buy up, right, synagogues for the establishment of the teaching of the word? How many of us go to such extents to do all of these things in the keeping of the law, sacrificing so much in this life, they would outdo us religiously speaking. So if the Lord has a word against them, well, we got to be all the more careful that that word doesn't strike us down as well. So that's the context. This is what's wrong with the Pharisees, because there's all of a sudden in this entire address, Jesus turns in these few verses to the Pharisees themselves. What's wrong with the Pharisees? Well, the first thing I think Jesus points out is that they mistake worldly affluence with divine blessing. They mistake worldly affluence with divine blessing. Jesus says in verse 14, or the scriptures say in verse 14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Verse 14 establishes their attitude, and their attitude is that of mockery. They think it's ridiculous, some of the things that Jesus has said. In particular, probably, they're scoffing at him because of verse 13, the previous verse, where Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, both God and wealth. And I remind you of what we said last week, that it's not that you can't have two masters. You can have two or three bosses, right? You can have your immediate boss and their boss, and sometimes their directions towards you might conflict. You can have three or four, or sometimes five or six, different teachers, professors who demand of you certain things. You can have allegiances to many people that you have to follow in terms of their direction and order. But the key here is not that you cannot have two masters. You cannot have these two masters. You cannot be devoted to both of these two masters. If you are devoted to God, you will find yourself less devoted, and in fact, putting aside the things of the wealth of this world. If you're devoted to wealth and the earning of potential, and the pursuit of earning potential, if you're after those things exclusively, you will find yourselves, according to Jesus Christ, beginning to despise and hate the things of the Lord. That's what he seems to be saying as a principle of spiritual reality for us in this life. Is he saying that all material possessions are bad? No. He depended on many of them. The generosity of many of his friends took care of him and his disciples on a regular basis. His point seems to be, though, that if you are a lover of money, man, that is a problem, because you cannot also be a lover of God. And if you are a lover of God, the love of money tends to become weaker. Our stronghold on the world, its success and affluence tends to weaken. So by saying that the Pharisees were hearing these things and scoffing at him, I think what the scripture is addressing is that they are looking at Jesus and they are literally making fun of him, mocking this idea. How would they be doing that? How we could put some expression to that. They're probably listening to him, talking about wealth and the danger of wealth, and thinking to themselves, yeah, that's coming, that's really good, considering how poor you are, right? I mean, you want to make yourself a teacher. You want to be a teacher in front of all these people that want to hear what you have to say. It makes perfect sense that you should deride wealth because you ain't got none, right? Of course, you could talk about, you know, the importance of not being wealthy because you don't have any wealth. They viewed wealth as an example or as intentional on God's part, and that he has sovereignly blessed them with the material means that they have. I'll expand upon that in a moment here. But what the scriptures call the Pharisees, right, though they would never call themselves this, the scriptures address them and call them lovers of money. Lovers of money. It's a compound word from phileo, which means to love, right, and agoros, which is isn't that AG, right? I asked some people and we weren't scientific enough to know, but I think AG is the chemical name, right? Is that what you call that? For silver, isn't that right? Is that right? Nod your head. Okay. All right. Dr. May says that's right, and she is like a super genius doctor, so that makes that right. But yeah, that is the chemical name, or the, you know, the initials. I'm so sorry. I a North Campus major. I studied history, read books. I did not do chemistry. So, okay, having said that, the point being, this is lovers of silver is the literal translation. And we don't translate that woodenly, literally like that. The idea being that they are lovers of money. They love money. They're avaricious. They are greedy. Let me ask you, why would the people of Israel, right, highly esteem men that were greedy? Because, and this is the answer that we need to appreciate, because they didn't at least externally seem greedy. They're the ones that are making synagogues in our small towns. They're the ones giving to the poor constantly. They look all disheveled and emaciated when they're praying out in the corners. I mean, there's nothing about them that seemed like they were just crazy greedy. Did they have wealth? Well, apparently so. And it was the nation of Israel, as well as the Pharisees, as well as the Sadducees for that matter, all of them as a whole, who believed that physical wealth, earthly wealth, was usually a sign of God's blessing. You can almost see why that would be the case, right? Psalm 1:1-3, blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers, stand in the way of sinners, walk in the way of the unrighteous. I might have totally mixed that up, right? I don't know which he does first, stand, right? Nevertheless, when it talks about the blessedness of a man, he is like a tree firmly planted by living waters, and in whatever he does, this is Psalm 1:3, in whatever he does, what happens? He flounders? He prospers. He prospers. And it was the understood concept of the Old Testament, repeated in different ways, that prosperity came to the righteous. That God blesses the righteous. Now, see, if taken too far, it might sound like all earthly success, wealth, power, ability is a blessing from God and demonstrates his approval. That would be a mistake. And I think the scriptures in the Old Testament clarify that. Psalm 73 talks about how I was envious, right? Asaph was envious of the wicked. Why? Because the ungodly are flourishing. They're rich. Their eyes are bulging with fat, which is a good thing, right? They are living large and in charge. And he thinks, man, how envious is their lifestyle? And when he looks at their lifestyle, it's nothing like his. They don't care about God. They're even saying, where is this God of yours? How come you're not striking me down dead? I'm blaspheming. I'm having a good time. And see, so success, wealth, power, prosperity does not necessarily equal God's approval. We speak of it today, right, about God's blessings upon our lives, and that's appropriate. If you have stuff, if you have a car, if you have a home, if you, you know, have a few books, you have shoes on your feet, I mean, all those things you could thank the Lord for because they are his blessings, certainly, but his blessings does not always equal his approval. He blesses mankind generally, and they'll be wealthy, successful, you know, articulate, intelligent, capable, individuals with amazing, unique gifts that are blessed by God, but it doesn't necessarily mean that God has approved of their life or of their souls. The Pharisees, they're lovers of money, but they were confusing worldly affluence, God's general blessing, as God's specific heavenly blessing and affirmation of the goodness of their lives. That's how come they were mocking Jesus. Their attitudes weren't simply that they just said, look at Jesus, we don't like him, let's mock him. But they just thought, hey, how appropriate for you to be saying all these things about the danger of wealth, because you ain't got none. God blesses us, and we use it to his great glory, is probably something of the comeback. And the Lord, or at least the scriptures, are laying out for us that these Pharisees are lovers of money. They're listening to all these things Jesus had to say, and they just thought it was funny. Why? Because they're mistaking earthly success with divine affirmation. We got to be careful of that too. Circumstances do not dictate if we are doing what is right in the eyes of God. Merely because we can, does that mean that is God's will and his blessing in terms of his approval upon us? We have to be able to think through carefully. If you have material goods and resources, if you have talents and abilities, if you have stuff, that's fantastic. The Lord has blessed you with them. But what you do with them, right, that's what garners God's affirmation of you and the gifts that he has given you. Not simply, right, that you have these things. Many of the wicked have some of those things, and often in greater abundance than any Christian might. They were mistaking worldly affluence with divine blessing. Secondly, verse 15, they were mistaking human honor with divine approval. Human honor and divine approval. Verse 15 says that Jesus spoke to them now, and he says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. He says, first of all, you are those who justify yourselves in the eyes of men. The grammatical structure there suggests that the Pharisees, they belong to the class of those type of individuals who are self-justifying. The term for justifying here is a word that is built on the diakonos word group, the idea of righteousness or justification. And the idea here is that they are making themselves righteous. They're making themselves just, or they're justifying themselves. And I know we use the term justify in a totally different way often, right? We say, oh yeah, you know, yeah, Nam totally messed up, you know, that lunch, you know, he put mustard into my coffee or whatever, and then try to mix it and try to justify it, right, by saying that it's a new way of drinking coffee or something, right? And so we often use justify in the sense that we're trying to make up something to you know, explain away something that we have done wrong. Well, that is a later nuanced understanding of justify. Here, the idea is that they are trying to prove out their own righteousness. They are righteousing themselves, in particular in the sight of men. I mean, to other people, they must have seemed externally, at least, tremendously pious. They would pray publicly in the streets. They would keep the law. They would avoid anything that would make them unclean. They would give alms to the poor. They were helping establish synagogues. So everything on the outside seemed like they were religiously sacrificial. And I would exclaim to you that they certainly were. But it was external. The problem is that God knows your hearts, according to the Son of God. And what a terrifying prospect to know that of all that we could do on the outside, we could clean ourselves up, we could look right, we could show up, we could talk about the right things, and we could kind of go through the day explaining, you know, everything in niceties that makes it seem like we are good people. But the problem is, the one that matters the most, God, He knows our hearts. And what did God say about these Pharisees? They're lovers of money. See, the heart is the key. The heart, as we think of it, might be, you know, as Valentine's is quickly approaching. It's a good reminder for all the men in this room. Valentine's is quickly approaching, right? But, right, we think about hearts more in an emotional sense. We think how we feel. And we often use that word that way, you know. Oh, man, that moved my heart, right? We mean that it was emotional. But when the scriptures speak of the concept of the heart, the cardia in the New Testament, the love in the Old Testament, it's usually speaking of the idea of everything that happens internally that is particularly human. The animals don't have this kind of heart. They may have the bump, 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 bump heart. They may even have the, ah, I'm scared, or ooh, I'm so happy heart. They might, the mild emotional. But they don't have the processes of thinking about why they have an affection for somebody, why they want to sacrifice for this, why they do these things. They don't have the higher concepts that make them think, that give them motivation, that cause them to action, and to cause them to do actions that could be detrimental to themselves. Why would they do such things? Because of their heart. It is all the motivations within us. And it is at that level, the unseen level, that God has full knowledge of us. And if we are deemed, as Scripture has deemed these men, right, as lovers of money, how terrifying that though on the outside they seem like some of the nicest donors we have ever met, that on the inside they're full of dead men's bones. How terrifying that we could be dead on the inside in the eyes of God because He sees clearly to our hearts. And notice that it is that you are those that justify yourselves in the eyes of men, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. What is it that is so esteemable about them, these Pharisees? Well, they're wealthy. And again, there was that general concept that you get wealthy because God has made you wealthy, which in the sovereign sense is true. But doesn't necessarily mean that He has affirmed you, right? They're successful, which is absolutely true. They're disciplined. There's no denying that. They're religiously sacrificial, and we have already talked about some of these things. They're generous. They give. They build. They do these wonderful things. They teach. And so when you add all that together on the outside, they are highly esteemed, and they should be. The Pharisees in that day are the men and women. Well, Pharisees are just men. But nevertheless, the Pharisees are the men in that day that would be the guys that get their names plastered on the side of the buildings. You know, you go onto campuses, whether it's UCLA or any other university, because they're all in one general group. UCLA is the best, thank you, right? But, you know, you go out to the campus that is UCLA, right? You guys know which one I'm talking about. And then you go to a certain hall, it'll be named something. You know, whatever hall it is, it's this hall, Nam Park Hall, right? And you go, well, why would it be named now? Because apparently there are some people that thought highly of this saintly person, Nam Park, and put his name and dedicated this building to them. Usually it's because he donated a huge amount of money, right? That's usually how that goes. Nevertheless, highly esteemed among men. And see, this would be fine if God was grading on a curve. Most of you guys have been out of school for a while. I've been out of school for a while, thankfully. And you guys remember getting graded on a curve? Like how that works is the professor or the teacher would give you an exam, and everyone did really poorly on that exam. Maybe the exam was crazy hard. And the professor would say, well, this person, Nam Park, for whom this hall is named, he got the highest score. And because he got the highest score, he sets the top of the curve. And based on that being kind of the A, certain percentage or numbers will get A's and the B's and they trickle down. That's the concept of the curve. Now, listen, and I'm not arguing with, you know, the academics in the room about whether or not that's a good idea. It's up to you. And it worked for me. I'm glad with that, right? Because it is a comparison of ability from peer to peer. It is the students collectively and how well they do on the test. It is not an absolute standard. It is not, I had 100 questions on this test, some of them almost impossible to answer. Nevertheless, 100 questions, and if anyone would score 90 or above, they get an A, right? It's not an absolute standard, it's a curve. The Pharisees, as well as us sometimes, when we think about human honors and what is esteemed highly in the eyes of men, we begin to think on, in terms of righteousness as a curve. Luke 18, we'll get there probably in a few weeks, right? There's the parable of the tax collector, the publican, and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee lifts up his arms to heaven, and he's praying something like, thank you, God, that I am not like other men, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even worse, like that tax collector over there. And you think, man, that's just mean. That's not an appropriate prayer. That seems awfully mean. But see, if you're grading on the curve, then as long as someone is lower than you, then you're towards the top of the class. You're doing okay. Or another way to look at it might be, hey, listen, you know, a bunch of us are out camping, and then there's a grizzly bear. I'm not talking about California black bears. California black bears, you can go, ah, ah, and then they'll get scared and run away. Grizzly bears, you go, ah, ah, they go, what? You know, and it's on. They run like 40 miles an hour. You and I don't, right? So we're in trouble. But the slickest among us would think, I'm not in that much trouble. Why? I'm faster than you, 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 and you, right? That's what we're talking about. The Pharisees are, well, I know God doesn't necessarily like all the stuff that's in my heart, but, you know, I got you, you, you that's going to buffer his wrath against me. I'm doing okay, comparatively speaking. The problem is spiritual things and the righteousness of God is not a comparative issue. It's not as long as you're doing better than most. It is whether or not you measure up to the glory of God himself. And that's why, right, and we keep coming back to interesting, you know, angles at looking at that same wonderful verse, terrible verse, in Romans 3:23, for all sin have sinned and what? Fall short, not just of God's righteousness, but of his glory. So that we're clear that we're not just talking about the righteousness of men, that we're not better than most in terms of society, that in terms of the Gentile, the unbelieving world around us, that we are way better than them. It is not comparative. It is an issue of what God knows and what his absolute standard is, and he knows our hearts. That should be terrifying. That even as we rushed ourselves to church this morning, got everything ready, we went, we were more concerned about how we came across to people than how we would come across to God from the heart. Difficult. And so before we just castigate all the Pharisees, and there's just a bunch of knuckleheads and hypocrites, so are we frequently. And here's the terrible part of it. The last part of verse 15 says, for that which is highly esteemed among men, being religious, being disciplined, being intelligent, being able, having resources, doing all of this, what is highly esteemed among men is often detestable in the sight of God. Detestable. It's a strong word. It is the word that is often used in the Old Testament of the concept of an abomination. An abomination. Abomination means nothing to you, I know, because it means nothing to me. Like, you know, I haven't heard that. We don't sit around watching TV or watching, you know, basketball game, and a guy misses his dunk, and we don't go, oh my, an abomination, right? We don't do that. We go like, oh, that was junk, or that was so, you know, how ridiculous, or we might say something like that. We don't use the term abomination much, except for the abominable snowman, right? And so it kind of has that weird kind of, I don't know what abomination means, but I think it means like, I don't know, warm, you know, or kind of fuzzy snowman, hairy. What abomination means is it's something that is so detestable, something that is so loathsome, so disgusting as to arouse wrath. What does it mean that something is detestable in the eyes of God? It means that God looks at it and he despises it to the point that he has to do something about it. See, so how funny. So the concept of the abominable snowman, we would think, oh, we see the abominable snowman, oh, He's so abominable. I want to hug him, right? But no, if it, there is no abominable snowman. I'm just saying, though, right? But the reason why people invented this boogeyman and called him the abominable snowman, because the idea is that he is so detestable, like, oh, what is that? Pick up sticks. We got to kill that thing. That would be the proper response to something that's an abomination. And in that same way, what is often highly esteemed amongst people lauding each other, saying, dude, you are awesome. You have done great things, and God has blessed you tremendously in your life. And you in your heart thinking, yeah, that's true, because I'm much better than you are. Such things that are laudable and highly esteemed amongst men is often an abomination before the Lord. He hates it. He finds disgust with such self-righteousness, such false piety. See, legalism always demands an audience. It needs one because it's always comparatively righteous. What good of a legalist am I if I can't say, well, see, this is what I do, so you should do too, right? It's not just that I have a standard, it's that I impose that standard upon you. And if I can't have an audience or someone to impose that standard upon, then it's not legitimately the full board legalism. It is just kind of a minuscule version of just what I demand upon myself. And in my heart, I know I'm better than you. It still demands some sort of comparative righteousness. When the Old Testament talks about an abomination, these are the things that God says is an abomination. There's a few. If you did abomination and looked up your concordance, or just, I think you can just search it online, right? You say abomination in the Bible, and you get like scores of statements from our Old Testament. But Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way which seems right to man, but its end is death. Oh, sorry. Proverbs 3:32 is the devious, those that lie and that trick, are an abomination to the Lord, but he's intimate with the upright. Proverbs 15:9, the way of the wicked is an abomination. God not only detests that action, that person, but has to do something against it. But he loves the one who pursues righteousness. And that's the idea. People esteem that which is wrong, and this is where I was going to get with the Proverbs 14:12. There's ways that seem right to men, but its end is the way of death. In Isaiah 55, that great passage where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways from your ways, my thoughts from your thoughts. In other words, he's saying, I'm not like people. I don't sit around and go, oh, it looks good. You look good. You're doing a good job. I ask what is actually happening because I see the things of the heart. And the question that the Pharisees failed to ask and what's wrong with them, it's not about human honors. It's about God's divine approval. That's what we're after. That's what makes the difference. What's wrong with the Pharisees? Well, they mistake worldly affluence and success with divine blessing. They mistake human honors for divine approval. And the third one, which kind of take a little longer than the other two, is they mistake law-keeping with some sort of divine contract. Law-keeping has become some kind of a contract. We talk about legalism and the Pharisees, and appropriately so. And what we mean by that is they're on this treadmill of works. Lord, I do this. I fast 3 times a day. I do these different things for you. I tithe. I give to them. I do. And therefore, you owe me something. And they've confused their relationship with the Lord as some kind of a divine contract. God, you do this for me, right? Because I've done this for you. And we see that bleed out in our own spiritual life sometimes. We'll be prayerfully persistent about something that we want or we hope to get in this life. And if it doesn't come to us, then we're a little bit put off. Lord, haven't I been praying for this? Haven't I been asking for this? Haven't I been sacrificial in terms of my giving, in terms of my time, in terms of the things that I do? Don't I deserve this? And if I asked you that in your right state of mind, as we are calm and we are here with our open scriptures, if I ask you in light of what the scriptures, the teaching of the Word of God would teach us, do we deserve that thing? What would you say? Absolutely not. There's only one thing that is appropriate in terms of just deserving, right, for all human beings. We are born into sin. We sin not because we occasionally act bad, but we're good people. Quite the opposite, according to the scriptures. We are born with a sin nature. We sin because that's what comes naturally to us. It's not that we will sin every single sin that is the potential sins of all humankind, but that every single one of us will sin. Why? Because we are sinners. That's who we are. I mean, that's how we're constructed. So if there is a deserving on our part, the only deserving is the eternal wrath of God. But even as Christians, sometimes we fall into that pattern. Lord, I'm not getting this, which I need to be happy. Why aren't I getting this? And prayerful persistence turns into sinful insistence. You better give me this, Lord, or it shows me what kind of God you are. And we may not put it in those words exactly, but that's exactly what we mean. At the heart of legalism is this divine contract. Lord, I give you a little bit of this, you give me a little bit of that, right? I have done these things, so you need to do some of these things back for me. And so Jesus addresses the issue of the law in verse 16, and he says that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It's one of the most unusual verses in this entire portion of Luke, and really maybe possibly in all the New Testament, especially that last phrase. But the idea is this. The first part is clear. Law and the prophets were a way to talk about all of the revelation in the Old Testament, right? Why? Because the laws would be the laws of Moses, the Pentateuch. And then it was generally understood by tradition that the rest of the Old Testament is all written by prophets. So the law and the prophets would encompass everything that's pretty much written in the Old Testament. It encompasses the subject matter, the revelation, the entirety of the substance of everything that is in the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament were proclaimed. In other words, the teachings of the law and the prophets, what the prophets prophesied, what the laws taught, all those things were expressions that were taught, proclaimed throughout this entire time until the person of John. Here we are talking about John the Baptist, and why would Jesus single out John the Baptist? Because that is the time of the new era, the era of the Messiah. Because John the Baptist was the one that was promised that would usher in that new age. He is the voice crying out in the wilderness. He's the one in the spirit of Elijah that says that the king, the Messiah, is coming. And so it's speaking of a new era, an era that is so much more significant than the keeping of the law of the old era. Should the Old Testament saints have kept the law? Absolutely. But the Pharisees had taken that to a level where they had lost the spirit of why we keep the law. The law was intended to point to something greater. The entirety of the Old Testament, from Genesis, right, all the way to Malachi, all of it was supposed to point to something greater, a greater event, a greater future, something that is so majestic as to put all of the law and all that God intends to teach us and write that, inscripturate that on our hearts. That's the new covenant. Right? That's the promise of the new covenant. And if that's the case, the law and the prophets are proclaimed until John. And at that moment, the new era came upon us. The promise of fulfillment came upon us. Since that time, he says, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. The gospel is a word that means good news, and he's saying that the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed. In other words, the Old Testament pointed to the one that is to come, and then that one came. John ushered that one in. And so there's a brand new era. This last phrase is the tricky one. And everyone is forcing his way into it. The verb that is used here, biazo, in a general sense, it just means to apply force. And here it's either in the middle voice or in the passive voice. If it's in the passive voice, it's probably something like, you know, everyone is forcing me either to or against it, right? In other words, it is being forced upon us. There is force enacted against all these that want to get into the kingdom. Or it could be in the middle sense. There is a compulsion upon ourselves. I feel this compulsion, this urge, this drive to go and get into the kingdom. And then from that you could split off into so many different possibilities as to exactly what Jesus means. Does he mean that people are riled up, like they love the kingdom message and they're dying to get in? Maybe. Does it mean that some, you know, are riled up because of this kingdom message and they hate it and they're trying to keep everyone out? Possibly. Or does it mean something in between? That those are trying to get in, but they can't get in because they don't understand the nature of the kingdom is not based on the keeping of the Old Testament law. Possibly. I mean, there are so many possibilities and a difficult one to interpret. I side with simply what the NASB says here. Everyone is forcing his way into it. In other words, there must be some inner compulsion to say, this is the message we've been waiting for. Let's go. And so Jesus must be saying that see, the law keeping truncates the intention of the Old Testament. Should you keep the law? Yes. But it was supposed to point to something greater, a person that is greater, a salvation that is greater. And like the book of Hebrews would tell us, the sacrifice of animals, the blood of bulls and goats, can never once for all satisfy the wrath of God for sin. But as John the Baptist had said, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That once and for all sacrifice that could heal us, right, of all that we have done wrong. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time, there is the gospel of the kingdom preached and walking among us. And so no wonder people are desiring to almost force their way in. They are so enthralled by this. But it is easier, Jesus says in verse 17, for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. In other words, I'm not saying that the Old Testament law is gone. I'm not saying the Pharisees are wrong because they're keeping the law. I'm saying that the law is now fulfilled. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away. There are no greater symbols of stability than the sun, the stars, and the earth. And I don't mean, you know, the green parts of the earth or the weather. I mean just the celestial bodies. I am fairly certain that the earth, the sun, the moon, and all the stars in the sky will outlast me, right? In terms of my earthly human physical life. You know, I'm not going to live to be 70 billion years old, right? When the sun, right? The sun's supposed to burn out at some 300 billion year mark or something or another. Well, I don't know. Maybe, right? But regardless of whether or not that happens or not, I probably, at least physically speaking, I won't be here to look at it, right? So with all that in mind, if that is the epitome of that which does not pass away, does not easily dissolve, they're the symbols of permanence, Jesus is saying that even the stroke of a letter of the law is more permanent than that. The term for stroke here is a word that literally means that small line, or it literally means a little horn, but it is talking about the difference between a couple Hebrew letters where, you know, like something like a seven would be one letter, and then you add a little bit of a line, a little bit of tail to the top of it, and it's a totally different letter. Or in our English, it might be easier to think of like the capital letter F, right? We have a capital letter F, and how do you pronounce it? Well, you pronounce it F, right? And then all of a sudden, someone adds a little tiny line to the bottom, and then you have three horizontal lines, and then what is that? That's an E. It makes a difference, right? And so he's saying, even that small stroke, right, even that small stroke will not fail. In other words, whatever the Word of God has promised, and notice it's about promise, not about law keeping, but it's about the fulfillment, not about the keeping. When fulfillment comes, all of it, every single part of the Old Testament law will be fully realized. Jesus is not putting away the Old Testament laws at all. He's saying they'll be fulfilled in a way that is amazing that only God can do. I mean, wow, it is easier for creation to fade into oblivion than for even the smallest part of God's word to ever fail. Let's look up in Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, do you think I came to abolish the law of the prophets? See, the Pharisees could argue that. It's like, man, we're just trying to keep the law. We're trying to guard Israel from breaking the law. And check you out. You're just like, you're all hating on the law. How is that? How is that God work? And Jesus' point is, I didn't come here to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. They come to life in me. It's about truth, about faith, about hope. And those things are actuated because God's word never fails. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is a greater authority than any opinion of men. Legalism depends upon human comparison. human effort and approval, but the Word of God depends on nothing. All right? It depends just on God and whether or not He can do it. God's standards for righteousness and truth, for love, for justice, those things never change. That's the kind of God that we have, and His word will never fail. So even though there's a new era where the Messiah has come, that doesn't change Him. It's about the promise and fulfillment, not about keeping some legal standards that the law gives us. In the end, they were mocking the Lord while keeping His word. I think that's what verse 18 is about. Because you think in this context, in the context of these parables, the context of what Jesus is teaching, right? In talking to the Pharisees and addressing what is wrong with the Pharisees, well, they're mistaking worldly affluence for divine blessing. They're mistaking human honors, right, for divine approval. They're mistaking law-keeping for divine contract, like God owes us something. With all of that that is wrong, why bring up marriage and divorce? So odd. And I think his point is because by keeping the law in the way that you do it, you are mocking the Lord. Verse 18 says, everyone who divorces a wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. I think Jesus addresses this particular issue because it illustrates the hardness of those who claim to keep the law of the Lord, but are twisting it to their own desires. There are two schools of thought in that day and age as far as divorce was concerned in Judaism. There is the very popular school, the Hillel school, fashioned after Rabbi Hillel, who taught that it was that, you know, when it comes to divorce, and this is based on Deuteronomy 24:1-4, right? It's a case law by you know, just so that we kind of get that out of the way there. It's a case law, and the case law is predicated on the idea that you have given a writ of divorce to your wife because of some uncleanness in her, right? And you send her away, and you divorced her. Well, she goes and marries another guy, and he sees that or some other uncleanness in her. He displeases him, and so he gives her a writ of divorce. And the case law in Deuteronomy 24 says she can't come back and marry you again because that's detestable. That's an abomination. That's wrong, right? That's immoral. And so, you know, that's the case law. And somehow from that, we're trying to extrapolate a principle of divorce. And the more popular school was the school of Hillel, who taught that uncleanness in her can be anything, including she spoils your dinner. Oh, my gracious, you know. My wife is a wonderful cook, and I don't think I've had a dinner where I go, right? I've never had that with my wife's cooking, you know? But what if there was this occasion where Kathy cooks something, and I'm like, oh, this tastes terrible. According to the school of Hillel, I could say, honey, we've had a wonderful 21 years of marriage. I loved you deeply until you ruined my meal. Now here's your writ of divorce, and you need to get out. That's messed up, right? That's not that. Nobody thinks that's okay if you look at the face of it, right? But nevertheless, that's what they believe. So much so that Akiba, another rabbi in the early second century, went so far as to permit divorce if a man found someone prettier than his current wife. Oh, honey, I'm so sorry. I found a prettier woman. So here's your writ and you're off, honey. That's crazy, right? Well, there was another school of thought, and that was the Shammai school, who interpreted the idea of Deuteronomy 24 much more narrowly and said that the idea of the cause of the divorce and the writ of divorce in Deuteronomy 24 is because of some uncleanness. And they narrowly defined that as some kind of sexual unchastity on the wife's part. That's why he is allowed to divorce her. That seems to be the principle. And so all this to say that this is a hot-button topic, that the vast majority of those that follow the Pharisees believed in the school of Hillel that a husband could have divorced his wife for any reason whatsoever. A small segment believe that, you know, that maybe it's the way of Shammai, that it is divorce only allowable in the case of sexual unchastity or unfaithfulness, and that's it. Well, in the midst of all of this stuff, here's Jesus making a rather strong statement in a culture that had so many various and very strong views on divorce. And his statement is simply this: divorce your wife, you marry another, it's adultery. All right? You marry someone who's divorced, adultery. And you think, dang, that is intense. Is that all there is to say on it? No, there's not, because in other portions of our scriptures, Jesus kind of elaborates on the concept of divorce. He talks about, like in Matthew 5:32, I say to you, right, that if you send your wife off, if you divorce her, except for the cause of unchastity, the resulting next remarriage will be adultery. When you remarry, when she remarries, it's adulterous. Why? Because unless it was unchastity, unless it was unfaithfulness on her or your part, your marriage covenant is still in place. So even if you marry someone else, God doesn't recognize it, and he sees that as continuing and abiding adultery. Intense. So according to Jesus, the one legitimate cause for biblical divorce seems to be the unfaithfulness of a spouse. Paul would add in 1 Corinthians 7:15 that if an unbeliever leaves, let them leave in that marriage. And I think for us as a leadership, and we've looked at this numerous times and examined different ways to think about this, we've come to kind of the conclusion that these are the two exceptions that make for biblical divorce, legitimate divorce. But lest we become like the Pharisees and we are just haranguing over legalese, because that's what they were good at. Let's understand something by way of principle. The thing that Jesus repeats often in the midst of talking about marriage and divorce is Genesis 2:24. For this cause, a man will leave his father and mother, will cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. His emphasis being on the foundation that what is the delight and the excellence of God's creation in marriage is that the two are considered one in his eyes. That explains why God hates divorce. That's our founding principle. This is what marriage is, right? One flesh. Then the secondary part of that means that God would naturally hate divorce. And you say, well, is there a text and verse? Yes. Malachi 2:16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord. I mean, do you want a more explicit one than that? I mean, so that we understand, what does God think about divorce? He hates it. It's allowable, and Jesus himself says in Mark 10, it's allowable because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, sometimes these things, unfaithfulness, the leaving of an unbeliever, it's so hurtful, so hard, that it's allowable to be divorced and to remarry. That is legitimate. But it's still not just okay. It's still not glorifying. It's still not great. As Stein in the New American Commentary writes, if the church takes the New Testament teaching seriously, divorce will always be seen as an evil. In some cases, it may be the lesser of two evils, but it will be an evil nonetheless, for it reveals a failure of God's intended purpose for marriage. You guys get that? As long as we understand that, and again, we are not going to berate and injure somebody who has gone through a legitimate divorce, because they are probably injured plenty. But as long as we understand, generally speaking, what is God's intention in the laws, in the Old Testament law concerning divorce, it's certainly not so that you can divorce your wife because she burnt your meal or because there's a prettier woman or a handsomer guy. Ridiculous. They would argue, but we're keeping the law. And many would agree with them. Many of their scholars would agree with them. Yeah, they're keeping the law. They're abiding the law. But they're mocking the Lord. They're mocking the living God to whom all these laws are supposed to point. And that's the danger that religionists have, that legalists have. That's the danger that people like you and I who love the things of the word, but that if we're not careful, we fall into this pattern where, well, it's not sin, so let's not make a big deal about it. And instead of understanding who God is and what our delight for his holiness and his righteousness should be, we just kind of tolerate it all. Man, there's so many different things that can go wrong for us in the course of this life. If there's an underlying principle, is that we ought to live with God's values, with eternity's values. Value that which God values. What's wrong with the Pharisees? They're valuing the things of this earth and assuming that that is the extent of God's blessing upon them. They're gravely mistaken. What's wrong with the Pharisees? Well, they're mistaking human honor, esteem, for divine approval. And they are not the same. In fact, quite often they're the opposite. And God calls some of those things an abomination before him. They're mistaking the keeping of the law, doing stuff, having standards and imposing those standards, even if not outwardly, inwardly, judging others and doing all, keeping the law for ourselves as some kind of divine contract, and they're replacing the pleasure of their God with doing whatever is necessary to get their A. And this is ridiculous. But this is what religion degenerates into. This is what we degenerate into if we are not careful in reviewing the fact of our undeserving before the Lord. If we're not careful about reviewing the fact that there is no reason why God has saved us except that he has chosen to love us, not that we have done so much for him. That the only reason why we aren't thrown into hell this moment is because Jesus Christ has been gracious to us, has extended us life by paying for our sins on the cross in our place. That substitution of our wrath on the cross is also in the reverse, a substitution of our unrighteousness for his righteousness, so that we have received the righteousness of God through him. And if we remember that, if we depend upon that, if we're reminded of the goodness of the message of the cross on a regular basis, it protects us from becoming all of these things that were these wonderful Pharisees, and I call them wonderful because they were good in their community, decent citizens, helpful people. They were close, but not quite Christian. We can't afford to be close, but not quite Christian. Let's stand together as we close in prayer. Our Father, as we come before you, Lord, let the words of your scriptures fall upon us, the words of Jesus Christ, that we are often individuals who want to justify ourselves, whether it's in the sight of man or even in your sight. But remind us that you know our hearts and that we have nothing that we deserve from you except for your divine wrath. And yet you have covered us in your love. You have won us in your grace. And that it is ultimately your very kindness towards us that has led us to repentance. So help us to do well, Lord. Help us to live for you. Help us to delight in sacrificing and doing whatever it is that we desire to do, but to do it, Lord, not for some ambition or some way of proving ourselves, but merely out of the thankfulness of a God who is so gracious and loving towards us. Help us always to begin with thankfulness for your grace in Jesus Christ, so that we always are grounded, Lord, in the reminder that we are nothing in and of ourselves, so we might give praise to the one who has rescued us, and we might bring glory to the Heavenly Father from whom all good things flow. We praise you for your kindness and ask for your grace upon our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.